It's a deciding sheet wall when I'm speaking. But, no, this is okay for me.
We're going to read in Galatians chapter number 1 again tonight.
We're getting into these studies slowly, I know, but I hope substantially. We're going to read the first 9 verses of Galatians chapter 1. But as always, in these Bibles open, otherwise you won't be able to follow what we're going through. Let's read the first 9 verses of Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me, and to the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace, from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let's keep God blessing. As we turn again to thy word tonight, our God, at the end of the day, we ask that thou wouldst ignite our souls with its preciousness. We thank thee for this lovely epistle. We thank thee at the angle upon which the doctrine of justification by faith was hammered out. And our Father, we ask that as we, the people of God, nearly 2,000 years later, turn again to its pages for succor, that thou wouldst bless us, help us to understand what the apostle is on about, and build us up in our most holy faith. Bless those who would love to be here tonight but are detained, looking after children, illness, legitimate duties at work, all these sorts of things, and may they too enjoy a portion from me. Whatever the word is being told out tonight, we pray a similar blessing, that thy people may be edified in these last days. For we ask this in the Savior's precious name. Amen. We've already looked at the occasion and context of Galatians last Sunday evening. And on Wednesday evening, we looked at the issues that were at stake in Galatia. What I want to do in tonight's meeting is, before we get into the meat of the epistle, is to talk about an aspect that we sometimes miss in looking at Galatians. And I've headed this the fundamental agreement. Now, I'm not sure how far I'm going to get tonight. I may need to finish this on Wednesday, but I'm going to try and get to it. The fundamental agreement. And I want to break that down into two areas. Number one, fundamental convictions, shared convictions. And number two, experience, shared experience. We saw in our last meeting that Paul was quick to point out at the very outset the force of shared beliefs and shared understandings about the very fundamentals of our faith. And we talked about this on Wednesday night. The death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. No argument in Galatia there as to the significance of the cross. I was just looking through the hymn book while the rest of you were singing, and I saw that tune, Bryn Calvaria. And I thought, that's the Welsh for Mount Calvary. And how lovely that is. And Bryn Calvaria, Mount Calvary, there's no doubt in Galatians about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt, too, about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't have to argue this truth as he did in Corinth. He mentions it in the very first verse, and then it's gone. He was raised from among the dead ones. Basically, this epistle doesn't concentrate on shared beliefs. As Paul's job in Galatians is to deal with fundamental, basic error. However, it's at least possible that some of the problems in the Galatian assemblies arose from different interpretations of those shared convictions. And we'll need to bear that in mind as we turn to the passion of the letter. Because it is a passionate letter. It's good for a man with Celtic blood in his veins to turn to Galatians. Because Paul's passionate about this. He really believes
in this gospel that he's preaching. So I want to look first of all at two fundamental agreements in this epistle that Paul may have had with the Galatians. And I've summarized these as the story of Israel and the story of the Christ, the story of the Messiah. Let's start off then with the story of Israel. A cursory reading of the epistles to the Galatians, and of course, you have not read it cursorily, have you? You've read it deeply over the past few days. I hope so anyway, that we're all into the same thought patterns as far as this epistle is concerned. But even a cursory reading of the epistles to the Galatians makes it clear that there was an importance, a real importance, about the story of Israel, which was shared between Paul and the Galatians. Let me outline for you the clues that there are to this in the book. You're picked up in the first few verses, of course, those references to God the Father, which in verse number 1, Paul an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Verse number 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father. Verse number 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So the fatherhood of God is stressed in the very first few verses of this letter. And his readers' minds would undoubtedly have gone back to the relationship of fatherhood that the Lord had with Israel. Let me just give you a few verses that I picked out, touching on the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? So here we are. Old Testament, he's the father who bought them. New Testament, yeah. He's the father who bought them. Isaiah 63, verse 16. Doubtless, thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. And just in the same way as the Lord was the Father and the Redeemer to Israel, so he was the Father and the Redeemer to the Galatian Christians. Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Jeremiah 3, verse 19. But I said, as the Lord speaking, but I said, and you feel again the passion of the heart of the Father here, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my Father and shalt not turn away from me. Finally, Jeremiah 31, verse 9, not to multiply references. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And as we saw in previous studies, for example, in the book of Malachi, much of the imagery there centers around the concept of God as Father. So here's something that Paul can say to the Galatians. We can both hang our cloaks on these pegs. Israel knew God as Father, we know God as Father. So he immediately establishes the link with Israel. He was Israel's father, and he's our father. But if he does that at the beginning of the book, he also establishes the link with Israel at the end of the book. Verse 16 of chapter 6, he says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Now that's not Christians, that's the Israel of God. That's Israel. So he says, there's another link with Israel. We'll look too at the vocabulary that the apostle uses in this book. In chapter 1, again at the outset of his letter, he speaks to the preacher of the gospel five times over. In verse 11 he says, the gospel which was preached of me. The gospel which was preached of me. Verse 8, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. 34, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel to you than that he received, let him be accursed. Verse 16, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Verse number 23, for they heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. The whole of this first chapter drips with the idea of the gospel and the preaching of the true gospel. Not that different gospel that the Judaizing heretics would bring over to the Galatians, but the true gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. And that's what Paul is talking about. And the word that the apostle uses here goes back, of course, to the Lord's preaching, but in a technical sense, it goes back to the striking use of the term, the very same word in the Septuagint, in Isaiah. O Zion, says Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 9, that bringeth good tidings, yet the advent of the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Isaiah is a prophecy of gospel. It's good news. And in using the word for evangelism, as he does in chapter 1, again, Paul is building up the link with the Old Testament. And another language link that the apostle uses here is the word accursed, anathema. We know that one, don't we? Of which two of the six New Testament references may be found in verse 8 and verse 9 of chapter 1. Verse 8, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. This false gospel is very serious. Paul pronounces a curse on those who would preach a different gospel, which is not another one of the same type. Now, sometimes in the Greek, the word anathema is used for something dedicated, but when Paul uses it, he uses it in the sense of something devoted to God in order to be destroyed. Now, what's Paul going on about here? And his readers would have had to have been aware of the history of Israel. You think, of course, of Deuteronomy 7 and of the story of Achan. Deuteronomy 7, neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. You bring an idol into the house, you're as cursed as the idol is. Serious stuff. Joshua 6, verses 17 and 18. And the city shall be accursed. He's talking about Jericho, and he says it's a cursed city. Even it, and all that are therein for the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live. She and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. Achan didn't understand all that. And what happened to Achan? He was cursed, and he died. So the idea of something being accursed would have been familiar to the Galatians from the Old Testament. And what about the references to Jerusalem? So I've got a fourth step in this link with Israel. Not simply in the first section, when in verse 17 of chapter 1, verse 18 of chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Paul speaks of Jerusalem, and as we saw on Wednesday night, the tension between being both an apostle who was commissioned of the Lord and having the sanction that came from Jerusalem. But I'll also in the fourth chapter, where you've got that allegory, that strange part of the book, which perhaps I'll avoid, because I find it very difficult, which contrasts the Jerusalem which now is with the Jerusalem which is above. Jerusalem is perhaps one of Israel's most potent symbols. Zion, Jerusalem. It still is today. Zion, Jerusalem. It's a potent symbol. And Paul taps into the idea that Jerusalem is important in the Old Testament, and it's important in the New Testament. We don't have time to follow through on all this, but it's interesting to note that the Apostle speaks of God as our Father in the first 5 verses, and then in chapter 4, verse 26, of the Jerusalem which is above as the mother of us all. And of course, number 5, in all this relationship stuff, we're not surprised that another link with Israel is seen in the whole of the central section. You remember we said that the first 2 chapters were personal, the next 2 chapters were doctrinal, and the final 2 chapters were exhortation, and the whole of that doctrinal section in chapters 3 and 4 revolves around sonship, around the sonship of Abraham and all those who are associated with him. To be of faith is to be of Abraham, his seed and his heirs according to the promise. Chapter 3, verse 29. And this is a clever argument on the part of the apostle. If you go back to Ephesians, for example, he takes pains to indicate for us the radical differences that exist between Israel and the church. Israel isn't the church. There's a tension here. There's another one of these tensions. And in Galatians, he's establishing quite a different point. And the point he's establishing in Galatians is not that God's purposes with Israel differ from his purposes with the church. And I believe that. I'm not a covenant theologian. I believe that God has purposes for Israel, which are tied in with covenants, and purposes for the church, which have nothing to do with covenants. And that's the clear teaching of Ephesians. But in Galatians, it's a different lesson altogether. And in Galatians, he's establishing a quite different point. And the point is this. They who are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, and are blessed with faithful Abraham. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Finally, the final building block in this link with Israel may be seen from the other side of things. Because the whole discussion on the rite of circumcision and the law in Galatians makes the point clearly that this is an epistle which is rooted, absolutely rooted, in the story of Israel. 6 of Paul's references to circumcised out of 9 in the New Testament, and 7 out of 31 references to circumcision are found in this epistle. 14 of the references to circumcision are found in Romans chapters 2 to 4. Galatians is redolent with references to the law and to circumcision, which was the rite associated with it. And this really is the battleground in this epistle. The false teachers sought to incorporate the Gentile Christians into the story of Israel by the covenant of circumcision and obedience to the law. And Paul disputes this brilliantly, absolutely brilliantly, arguing that righteousness and being justified don't come through external ordinances. And they don't come by external regulations. They come by faith. Now note this carefully. Now follow me here, follow me. The argument was not over the need for righteousness. Not at all. It was all to do with means. And the apostle is going to argue brilliantly that if righteousness, I quote Darby's translation, if righteousness is by law, chapter 2, verse 21, then Christ has died for nothing. Strong word. If righteousness comes through law, then Christ has died for nothing. Of course we need to be righteous. Of course we need to be justified. Of course we need to be of faith and faithful. But it doesn't come through law. It doesn't come through the rite of circumcision. It comes only and completely of faith. And that's the lesson that Paul is teaching us in Galatians chapter, right through the book. So there's general agreement between Paul and his opponents on the importance of the story of Israel, no matter how differently they may have interpreted key elements of that story. So let's hang that one there and go to the next one. The shared agreement on the story of Israel. But there was also a shared agreement on the story of the Christ. And this was the second fundamental agreement. It had to do with the story of Jesus. But if the story of Israel was important, and it was, much more important was the story of Israel's Messiah. And you mustn't miss this, that for Paul and his opponents in Galatia, they were at one in this, that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the promised Messiah. Here was the answer to all that the Old Testament portrayed. Here was the one who was going to be the suffering Messiah of Isaiah chapter 53, the sovereign Messiah of Psalm chapter 2. In Jesus of Nazareth, we have the Messiah. There was no doubt about that in the minds of either Paul or the Galatians. Now, I pointed out in our opening meeting that the term Christ is used frequently in this epistle. And imagine the thought for those who are looking back at the story of Israel, of reading Messiah, every time we read Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Messiah. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Messiah liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, and gave himself for me. 3, verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Messiah Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 2. Bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the Messiah's law. Chapter 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of the Messiah. This is pretty powerful stuff, and it simply goes to show that there was general agreement that Jesus, the Messiah, provides the link between the old story of the faithful in Israel and the new story of the faithful who now comprise the church. The second point here is the gospel of Messiah Jesus is that to which Paul alludes. We've spoken of two key passages early in the epistle, and it does no harm to remind ourselves of them again in this context. Chapter 1, verse 1, read again as the Galatians would have read it. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Messiah and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And for Paul, the Messiahship of Jesus is focused and confirmed in his resurrection from among the dead. Without this, he was no Messiah. He was no more a Messiah than Mohammed. Because you can go to Mecca today and you can see the tomb of Mohammed. But my Messiah doesn't have a tomb. Some say he has a garden tomb. Some say he has another tomb. But as far as I'm concerned, wherever that tomb may be, it's empty. Because my Messiah's bones aren't there. God didn't suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He didn't leave him dead. He raised him from among the dead ones by the spoken word of his power, seated him at his own right hand and said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And what's absolutely fundamental to the gospel of Jesus Messiah is this, the Messiah has risen from among the dead and is now alive in the power of an endless life. And it's not an issue in Galatia. The very fact that Paul makes no further mention of Christ's resurrection in this epistle, this most polemical, this most argumentative epistle, shows that it was something in which he and his readers were absolutely united. And the second, of course, is chapter 1, verse 4. who gave himself for our sins. It's interesting that in this section, from the resurrection of Messiah, Paul goes on to talk about the death of Messiah. And the apostle's use of "for our sins" indicates clearly that he was thinking in sacrificial terms. That one whom God raised from among the dead was the one who was a sacrifice, who was butchered at Calvary for our sins. It's interesting to note that Paul speaks of resurrection and then sacrifice in Romans 4 as well, verses 23 to 25. It says, "We believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification." And it would be difficult to deny that in Galatians 1, in Romans 4, those parallel passages, Paul is thinking of such passages of Isaiah 53, which speak of a suffering Messiah. We all know Isaiah 53, we can probably all quote it by heart. And it speaks there of a suffering Messiah who would nevertheless see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Messiahship was rooted in this, sacrifice and resurrection. So the Messiah was sacrificed at Calvary and rose again. So the sacrificial death of Jesus Messiah and his subsequent resurrection were not an issue between Paul and his detractors. But what was an issue was what it meant, what it meant for Christians, particularly Gentile Christians. I think that those of us who are believers here tonight, we're all Gentiles. I don't think there's any Jewish believers here tonight. We're all Gentile Christians. So this has particular relevance to us. And this is why, the cross, but back there again, the cross was such a make or break issue for the Apostle Paul. It would be difficult, nigh impossible, to overestimate the centrality of the cross and the significance of the death of Messiah Jesus in the thought of Paul. And this is why early in the epistle, and then throughout it, Paul stresses the centrality of the cross, for in that, he had common ground with the Galatians. Verse 19 of chapter 2, "I am crucified with Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you." Chapter 3, verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." 6:14, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me." Cross, 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 crucified, 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 is at the very centrality of Paul's thoughts. So the cross was central, and he who died upon it died for our sins. This was a shared understanding. And Paul goes to great lengths to show that the significance of the law has to be significantly reappraised in light of that cross. And what he's arguing, particularly in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, is this: that the cross smashes the rule of law. It absolutely smashes the law as a rule of life. And this is where Seventh-day Adventism is all wrong. Because you cannot have the law as a rule of life and still maintain the centrality of the cross. You cannot do it. But if righteousness comes by the law, then the Messiah has died for nothing. For nothing. Try to live by law, says Paul, and the cross was an irrelevance. At best, at worst, a dreadful eternal mistake. And it's serious stuff, this. It's serious stuff. You cannot have the rule of law and the cross of Christ. The cross measures the law inoperative. You see, hearing with faith the story of Christ portrayed as crucified,
leaves no scope for the works of the law. O foolish Galatians, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, who has bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of law, or by the hearing of faith? Christ crucified leaves no scope for works of law. And the cross removes the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Chapter 3, verse 13. And the summary review of the story of Jesus. Born of a woman, born under law, in order that he might redeem. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Marks the end of the law's protective role. And then again, the story of the cross is a stumbling block to those who continue to read the story of Israel as epitomized in circumcision. Chapter 5, verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet suffer preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? And finally, it's the cross which should be the focus of all boasting, not any distinctiveness of race, or any rite such as circumcision. You see how large, says the apostle, a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand? As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So we see that the story of Jesus Messiah, particularly in death, his death and resurrection, is a fundamental agreement between Paul and his opponents. These convictions were shared. And Paul seeks in this letter to show how such convictions smash both the force and the authority of the law as a rule of life and circumcision as an ordinance. I think I've got 7 minutes to finish this section on the shared experience. There were shared convictions, but there were also shared experiences. And these were what united Paul to the Galatians. The gospel didn't and doesn't have only to do with mental and intellectual assent. Although that's vital. That's vital. You can't give your heart to Jesus and leave your mind behind. Don't you believe it? That's the Bible never talks about giving your heart to Jesus. There has to be a mental and complete assent in salvation. But the gospel doesn't only have to do with mental and intellectual assent. It's also a personal encounter of deep and transforming power. Do you remember the night you were saved? Anybody? Yeah? Yeah? Billy Loder, his hand straight up. And all of us can remember the night we were saved, the day we were saved. I can take you to the spot on God's earth. But as a 13-year-old boy, on the 15th of July, 1958, I knelt and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my own and personal Savior. And you can take me there too. You can take me to the spot you were saved, the day you were saved. And we've never ceased to give God thanks for that deep and transforming transformation that took place the moment we were saved by the grace of God. What an experience! And it's an experience that's been undergone by everyone who has exercised faith in Christ and received, by the exercise of that faith, His Holy Spirit. And Christianity is not simply mental and intellectual assent. The demons believe and tremble. It's a deep personal experience of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in one's heart and life. And the shared experiences that Paul could say to the Galatians, look at what we share. We share faith in Christ and we share reception of the Holy Spirit. Now let me say this clearly tonight. No one can be a Christian unless she or he has exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't been there, you're not saved. You're not saved. You may be a good person. You may be a righteous living person. You may do good things. You may have sought to live by the law as the rule of life. But unless you exercise faith in Christ, then you're not saved. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of judgment. It's a fundamental truth of Scripture. For you're saved by grace through faith. And that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Very clear. And the common denominator for every blood-bought believer is this: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, in this epistle alone, Paul can speak in the following way of believers. Chapter 3, verse 7, they which are of faith. Chapter 3, verse 22, them that believe. Chapter 3, verse 26, we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 10, the household of faith. Perhaps because faith is so fundamental to Christianity, the body of Christian teaching is known as the faith. For now, he who persecuted us in times past, chapter 1, verse 23, now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. And in this epistle, again and again and again, Paul goes back to the shared experience of faith. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, the apostles recall to the initial experience of faith, stands at the very head of his doctrinal exposition. And that argument of which faith is the central motif, faith, chapter 3 and 4, all about faith. O foolish Galatians, he says, chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 2. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Verse 5. He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. And the apostle reminds his readers how they responded to the message of a crucified Messiah. How they responded? They responded by exercising faith in him. They heard of the crucified Jesus. They'd heard of Israel's true Messiah, and they'd exercised faith in him. Just a few verses earlier, he'd given a powerful statement, quoting what he said to Peter, and he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Faith, belief, faith. It's all there. It's believing. You know, sometimes with the unsaved, it's so difficult. It's so difficult. Because they just don't see it the same way. They just don't understand that all that's involved is a step of faith in order to be saved. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a powerful argument for the shared experience proved that justification by faith in Jesus Messiah was a common ground for all believers, Jew and Gentile. And this faith, as I tried to stress tonight, was not simply an intellectual assent about certain claims about Jesus, for example, his death and resurrection, but it was an act of commitment on the basis of that belief. An act of commitment. It was a believing, chapter 2, verse 16, into Jesus Christ. It was a being baptized into Christ and a putting on of Christ, chapter 3, verse 27. Expressed, no doubt in my mind, differ with me if you will, in a confession of Jesus as my Lord and baptism in his name. In these verses, Paul describes the experience of faith so sweetly. Where elsewhere in the New Testament he terms it being in Christ, he says this, chapter 2, verse 16, we have believed into Messiah Jesus. We're in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Messiah, that has nothing to do with water, that has to do with the baptism in spirit when we're saved, have put on Messiah. So we're in Christ. He covers us just like a garment. And to Paul, the experience of faith is vitally important. It's the ground of salvation. As he puts it in chapter 3, verse 22, with which I'll close. But the scripture had concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. It's the basis of our salvation, and it's the basis of our faith. We've put on Messiah Jesus, not the law. On Wednesday night, I'm going to talk about the reception of the Holy Spirit. And we'll continue from where we've left off. I'm already running late, so to speak. But I trust enough has been said tonight. It's important groundwork for Galatians to understand that it's not all argument, it's not all polemic, but there were certain shared understandings which were fundamental to the Christians. Those shared understandings had to do with the story of Israel and the story of Jesus Messiah, and also with shared experiences, the shared experience of faith, and as we see on Wednesday night, the will of the Lord, the shared experience of the reception of the Holy Spirit and the, I was going to say charismatic effect, but that's probably the wrong word to use, but the charismatic effect that had on the believers in those days. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for the book of Galatians. We thank you again that there is an Israel of God, and that thou dost love the nation of Israel. And we thank you that one day our God, from that nation, there will be a remnant, which will indeed be the Israel of God. We don't understand, our Father, why thou shouldst choose Israel, and in that sense, every purpose that thou hast ever had with thy people, whether an earthly people or a heavenly people, has been a purpose of grace. For you took Abraham, when he was an idolater living beyond the river, and called him by thy grace. But we thank thee, our Father, that thou hast purposes too for thine heavenly people. And we thank thee for the splendid defense of the true Christian gospel that Paul makes in Galatians. And as we build up the arguments, our God, and as we see the relevance that this has for us in our day-to-day life, which thus speak to us, our God, in tones unmistakably clear about how Christian men and women should live in the 21st century. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.